For a number of years now, I have jogged for exercise, but I've never won a race. I was thinking about why I've never won a race, and there are several reasons, apart from the fact that I lack the sheer talent that is needed. But apart from that, there's one reason is I've only entered one race in my entire life, and obviously if you want to win races, you have to enter races. The second reason I've never won a race is that I don't have the attitude that it takes to win. Winners are a determined bunch, some might say driven. They have a mindset that's just fixed on that, and I'm not quite there. The third reason that I have never won a race is that I just don't put into my running the kind of effort that is needed if you're going to win races. Winners don't just jog for exercise. They are into it. You talk to these people that win the races, and they read books on it and magazines on it, and they know all the ins and outs of what to do and what not to do and what foods to eat and in order to be up for the race, and they know how to train and push themselves, and they are into it all the way with effort that I just don't give to it. Now, several times in the New Testament, there is a picture of the Christian life as a race. And this is one of those texts where the Apostle Paul here pictures his walk with the Lord as a run in which he has not yet reached the finish line, but he is pressing on. He is going toward the goal for that prize that lays there at the finish line. And he is showing us in the course of doing this some principles for spiritual growth on how we can learn to run with endurance the race set before us, how to run to win, as he puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, how to get into shape spiritually and keep on keeping on with the Lord until that great day when we are with him. Now, as I say, last week we saw the goal in verses 10 and 11, to know Christ and to be like him. And Paul builds upon it here by saying he's not already arrived at that goal. He's still in process, but he's going for it with everything that he can. And those three reasons that I have not won a race, the reverse of them, the opposite of them, Paul shows were true of him here. First of all, he was in the race. He had been laid hold of by Christ Jesus. He had the attitude that he needed to win, and he was giving it the proper effort. And we want to look at those three things this morning. First of all, if you want to grow as a Christian, the Apostle Paul would show you here that you must be in the race, so to speak. You must be a Christian. Now you're saying, well, boy, that's obvious. Obviously, to grow as a Christian, you got to be a Christian. And yet, I find all the time people who have attended church for years, maybe, they're good people. They say they're Christian people in that they believe in Jesus and all in a general sort of way, but they've never truly been converted to Jesus Christ. They're going through all the motions of what it is to be a Christian, but they're not truly Christian. And we saw that that was even true of the Apostle Paul in terms of his dedication to God in the years before he was converted. We saw it up in verses 4, 5, and 6, if you weren't with us, where Paul says he had everything it would have seemed that he needed to be dedicated to God. He was committed. He was zealous. He was sincere. He was energetic. He was trying to improve himself in following the Lord and doing all that he could. And yet he found out he wasn't a Christian. He had never truly been converted to God. It was all just outward and none of it was inward. Now, because it's such an important principle and foundational to everything else that follows, the Apostle Paul repeats it again here in verse 12. Now, he's speaking in the context of his effort that he gives to the Christian life. He is giving it everything he's got, but he doesn't want the reader to mistake and think that that's how you become a Christian, is by sheer effort and giving it everything you've got. And so in verse 12, he says, I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of. That is, before this time, when he met the Lord, I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And the foundational fact that Paul is getting across there is, before you can do anything for God, before you can give any effort in the Christian life, to grow in the Christian life, there has to be that time when Christ Jesus lays hold of your life and apprehends you. That's the meaning of the word there. It's an intensified word, and it means to lay hold of or to seize, to grab onto. It's the same word that is used in Mark chapter 9, where it talks about a boy who was demon-possessed, and the demon, it says, would seize him and throw him to the ground. And sometimes his father says it would throw him into the fire. It just had an overwhelming impact on this boy, where when this demon overpowered him, the boy was helpless and he was at the mercy of the demon. It's a word that we might use to say it means to seize after a pursuit. And in that sense, Paul was on a pursuit of his own. He was going to Damascus and he was going to imprison those Christians that he thought were not proclaiming the way to God and so on. And on his way there, as he's zealously going to get these Christians and throw them into prison, the Lord pursued Paul. And he overtook him like a policeman would overtake a robber. And he grabbed Paul and he threw Paul to the ground and he was struck blind. And Paul's only response was, "Who are you, Lord? And what do you want me to do?" Because he knew he had been bested. He had been seized by the Lord. And that's what's behind that phrase when he says, "I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." The same idea is contained in verse 14 when Paul mentions, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." That phrase, "the call of God," is used throughout the New Testament, and this particular word, every time I believe it is used, it is used to refer to God's effectual calling of His elect people, of His chosen ones, where God moves into their life, He calls them to salvation, and they come to salvation because it is God who is calling them, not because of their own will or their own flesh or their own decision or anything else. It's the power of God to salvation. I want you to see this in a couple of texts. So please hold your place here and turn back to Romans chapter 9 for a moment. In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul here is showing the sovereignty of God in the process of salvation. And in verse 11, speaking of Isaac's twins, Isaac and Rebekah's twins, Jacob and Esau, Paul says in verse 11, "For though the twins were not yet born and had not yet done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to His election, might stand," or His choice, same word there, meaning God's election, "not because of works, but because of Him who calls," there's our word, "it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I love, but Esau I hated.'" If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says the same message there. And there are many others I could go to, but we don't have time. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul in verse 23 says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called," the ones whom God calls to Himself, both Jews and Greeks, "Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And then he goes on, "For consider your calling, brethren," meaning their salvation, "that there were not many wise according to the flesh." They didn't choose God because they were so smart. "There were not many mighty." They didn't choose God because they had strong willpower and were mighty people. "There were not many noble." They didn't choose God because somehow they were of noble birth or something. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised." Notice, God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are. Why? "That no man should boast before the Lord, but by His doing you are in Christ Jesus." So it is by the calling of God, in other words, that God calls to Himself those whom He is redeeming. And so when Paul here speaks of the upward call of God again, there is implicit in that term the fact that it is salvation is not because Paul one day said, well, I guess I'll decide to follow the Lord. Sure, there are some benefits in doing it. And as I've weighed my options, I've made the choice. I will follow Jesus. We don't come to Christ that way. Christ arrests you. Christ tracks you down as he did Paul and lays hold on you. And even if your conversion was not as dramatic as the Apostle Paul's, there's one thing that's certain. If you are a Christian here today, you know that Jesus Christ laid hold on your life. And when Christ lays hold on your life, there isn't a whole lot of choice or decision involved in that factor, and any more than there is for a robber when a policeman lays hold on him, he's caught. And you see, there's a lot of this talk today about, well, you know, Jesus is my Savior, but he's not my Lord. Baloney. If Jesus Christ is not your Lord, he's not your Savior, because when Christ lays hold on your life, you know he is Lord. He's got me. And you submit your life to him. Now, it's a working out of that throughout Christian growth, as we'll look at here. But foundational, I'm saying, to being a Christian is that Christ arrests you. He seizes you, lays hold on your life. He calls you to himself. And when he calls you to himself, your only response is to say, okay, Lord, now what? What do I do? And the rest of the Christian growth process is the working out of that. But this is foundational. And so I just want to emphasize it again, that you can't live the Christian life till you've got the Christian life. And that comes from God. We saw that in chapter 2. You'll remember verse 12, where Paul says, just as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so, since God is at work in us, then we are obligated to work out our salvation. And that's what Paul is laying out here before us. So that's foundational. You've got to be in the race. Then what? Well, to grow as a Christian, you've got to have the proper attitude. Attitude is essential, as any athlete will tell you, in winning a race or in a team winning a sport competition of some sort. Sometimes a team or an athlete who may not have the physical giftedness of some other team or athlete can win an event because he's got the mind to do it. He's got that mental attitude that is the winning edge. And it's crucial in the spiritual life as well that we develop the attitude that the Apostle Paul had. The word that's translated attitude in verse 15 twice occurs in the book of Philippians in the Greek no less than 10 times. It only occurs in the rest of the New Testament 16 other times. So 10 of the 26 uses are here in Philippians. And that's not coincidental that Philippians is the book of joy, because joy and attitude go right together, don't they? You cannot have joy in trials, as Paul was in prison, unless you've got the attitude that the Lord wants you to have. Now, Paul here shows us two different strands of his attitude that come through. One is that he views Christian growth as a lifelong process, and so he's kind of got the long haul attitude. He's in this thing for life. The other is that he views Christian growth as the kind of thing where you can never say, I've made it. I've arrived. I'm perfect. I got it all down now. And so Paul's attitude here is keep moving ahead. First, let's look at the long haul attitude, the attitude that Christian growth is a lifelong process. You have to remember in reading Philippians 3 that you're reading the words of a man who had been a Christian for about 25 years at this point. And there's no question that those 25 years marked Paul as one of the most outstanding believers who has ever lived on the face of this earth. So he's no average Christian. This man is probably one of the most all-out, dedicated, zealous Christians that there could be. And yet he says, surprisingly, in verse 12, not that I've already obtained it, meaning I haven't yet come to know Christ fully. I still don't know completely the power of his resurrection or the fellowship of his sufferings. I'm not yet totally conformed to his death. I'm not there. I'm still in process. He repeats it in verse 13. I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, he says, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal. fact, he uses that word press on twice. In verse 12, I press on. Again in verse 14. It's a word that literally means to pursue. And because it meant to pursue, it also by extension meant to persecute. And so it's used up in verse 6 of chapter 3 when Paul says, I was a persecutor of the church. I was one who pressed on against the church is the idea of it. He just relentlessly pursued the church, trying to bring down Christians. And then he got converted, and now he relentlessly pursues that goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. But it means to keep on moving ahead. He says in verse 13, I'm reaching forward to what lies ahead. And the word was used of a runner in the races who is straining every muscle and reaching out with his chest as he comes toward the finish line so that he can go across the tape and finish the race. And Paul says here, 25 years as a Christian, I'm still pressing on, still pursuing, still straining for the goal. See, the Christian life is not a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon, lifelong marathon. And so you got to have the mentality of a long-distance runner. You could be running for 40 or 50 years as a Christian, and maybe you're saying, well, you know, I'm tired. I need to kick back, and I've done plenty for the Lord, and it's time to let some young people take over. You're not through the race. You're not through the race. And that's like a marathon runner who says, well, I've run about 24 miles in a 26-mile race. That's enough. I think I'll just sit down over on the side of the curb, watch all the others go by. He isn't going to win. You got to keep going. You got to keep going until the tape, which is when the Lord comes back or we're taken to be with Him. Now, this attitude that the Christian life is a lifelong race is essential for at least two reasons. The first reason that it's important is we all have the tendency of wanting a quick fix. We all want a quick, easy solution to what are often lifelong problems. And God's at work in us for life, not just for a quick answer. I find in my years of pastoral ministry that I think many people get involved in some of the extreme side of the charismatic movement because they're looking for a quick fix, and that's what they're offering. They come on by saying, you know, just come down front maybe and receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues, and these problems that you're wrestling with are just going to go away because you'll have the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and it's wonderful. And you'll be transported to this higher plane, and you won't have to struggle with these things anymore. Boy, I wish that was true. I sure wish that was true. Or another form of it is sort of the deeper life teaching. And that is, you know, just let go and let God. And if you're struggling against a problem, it's because you're in the flesh. And you're not supposed to struggle. The life in the Spirit is effortless and easy. And you just have to discover the secret of the exchange life. Let go and let God. And it's just like cruising. I mean, it's easy. Again, I wish that were so. Now, both of those views go against the clear teaching of God's Word. And that is that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers and so on. The Bible presents the Christian life as a lifelong struggle against the world, against the flesh, and against the devil. And they never give up as long as we're in this world. And the biggest of those problems, by the way, is probably the flesh, but they're all there. And, you know, the Bible says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Discipline isn't a quick fix, is it? That's an athletic analogy. An athlete disciplines himself for the prize, for the goal. He wants to win. Now, there's nobody who is a couch potato one day and the next day wins a marathon. It just doesn't happen, does it? Saw a cartoon where a flabby-looking guy was standing with his shirt off before his doctor and his, you know, fat was hanging off his stomach, and the doctor said, you're not even in good enough shape to get into shape. Some people can identify, I suppose, with that statement. But, you know, if you're not in shape physically, you just don't go out and run a marathon this weekend, do you? You start off small. You walk a little bit one day and a little bit the next day. And after a few days, you increase the limit. And pretty soon you're walking every day and you're feeling pretty good about that. And maybe you can start with a little bit of jogging and you build up to it slowly. That there's one thing that's true. The day you stop working at it is the day you start going backwards, isn't it? Isn't that depressing? Terribly depressing, you know. I'm 48, and every time I jog, my body feels like it's going to fall apart. And I think if I stop, I'm going backwards. There isn't an Olympic champion who is fit for life. They can be in shape to win the decathlon at the Olympics, and if they stop working out after it's all over, they'll get flabby just like you and me. They just will. You got to keep at it. And spiritually, it's the same. You might have had a tremendous blessing 5 years ago with the Lord. If you're living on that, you're awfully flabby. You got to walk with Jesus today and tomorrow and the next day and the next day and every day until you're with Him. That's what Paul is saying here. So we have to keep at it. And that's one reason that it's good to realize this is a lifelong thing. The second reason it's good to have this long-haul attitude or mentality is it enables us to be gracious and patient with one another. If the Christian life is a matter of having some sort of blessing and having all your problems solved, and you get that blessing by faith, and you don't have that blessing, then the attitude that often comes across is, well, why don't you just get with it? You know, I mean, if you just have the faith to trust the Lord, to be filled with the Spirit, you wouldn't have these problems. And so people who struggle feel like, well, man, there must be something wrong with me because I'm having problems. And I've been a Christian a long time and I'm trying to believe God, but here I am. And you know, that view just makes us intolerant and impatient toward people who are struggling. Here's the Apostle Paul, 25 years into his Christian life, and he says, I'm not there. I'm just not there yet. I'm still working, still growing, still progressing. Now, that's encouraging. And, you know, I think we need to view growth like we do human growth. You don't expect a baby not to dirty his diapers. I mean, you expect him to do it, don't you? Babies dirty diapers. You expect babies, while you're going coochie-coo in his face, to go burp and, you know, throw up all over you. They do that, don't they? You expect babies to wake you up in the middle of the night crying, and they never say, excuse me, I'm sorry to have woken you at this hour, but I have a need. They just do it and interrupt your life at all manner of hours, and, you know, that's the way babies are. And we're patient and tolerant, knowing they're growing. They'll grow up. Now, you know, if they're still doing that when they're a teenager, burping in your face and waking you in the night and all of that, you got a problem. But, you know, you work on it with people. And the important thing is, when you're working with somebody, is, are they in the process? If they're in process and they're growing, then we need to be gracious and tolerant and patient with people and realize they're going to grow up. Just hang in with them. Now, the question, of course, for you and I to ask ourselves is, am I in the process? Am I actively growing in the Lord? And if I am, then praise God, it's a lifelong thing, but the Lord is faithful to us and patient with us. So the first attitude, part of Paul's attitude, is this lifelong attitude of the long haul. Then secondly, this, and I've been talking about it as well in the process here, but it's this not having arrived attitude, the attitude that I'm still in process and that I need to keep moving ahead in the Lord. If anybody could have said, I have arrived, I'd think it'd be Paul. Boy, I mean, what a man. And yet he says, I haven't arrived. I'm not going to rest on my laurels. I'm not going to rest on what's happened in the past. Think of what had happened to Paul in the past. He had had visions of the Lord many times. On one occasion, he had been caught up into the third heaven, and he said he saw things that it's not even permitted for people to see. It was such an overwhelming vision that he said he kept quiet about it for 14 years. He couldn't even share it with anybody. Paul had written some of the most profound theology that we have in the New Testament. If anybody could have said, you know, I'm there, time to kick back, it was Paul. And yet he keeps moving ahead, saying, I'm pressing on, I'm moving ahead. You even see that about Paul in the final chapter of his life. You turn over to you don't need to turn there, but when you turn to 2 Timothy 4, where Paul is in a dungeon and he's ready to be executed by Nero, and he's saying to Timothy, if you can, Timothy, come before winter. I need you here. And bring the coat that I left there in Troas with Carpus. He was cold. It was in a dungeon. And then he adds something very significant. He says, and the books, especially the parchments. Books? Why do you need books, Paul? You're an old man. You're in jail. You're about to die. Give me the books. He wanted to keep growing. He wanted to keep growing, and he wanted his books so that he could study probably his Hebrew scriptures, scroll, and maybe some other books that were related to the scriptures. But Paul was always growing, always wanting more. Now, you notice in verse 13, in the middle of the verse, it says, "But one thing I do," and my text, "I do," is in italics because it's not in the original Greek. The original Greek is more forceful. It says, "But one thing." But one thing, and what Paul's one thing here has three facets to it relating to the past, to the future, and into the present. Forgetting what lies behind in the past, reaching forward to what lies ahead in the future, and right now in the present, pressing on toward the goal. And those three things are part of this not having arrived attitude. First of all, we all need an attitude of moving ahead from the past, of saying, leave it there. It's in the past. It's behind us. Let's go on. Forgetting what lies behind. And the picture here is of a runner again. A runner in a race makes a fatal mistake if he turns around and looks to see how close the competition is behind him. He can't do that. He's got to just keep focused ahead and going for all he's worth, thinking the guy's right on his tail. But if he turns around and looks over his shoulder, he loses a stride and that guy's going to overtake him. And Paul is saying that, forgetting what lies behind, in reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on. If a runner's made mistakes early in the race, he doesn't let that hang him up now. If he fell or stumbled or got pushed or something, he just gets up and goes and says, forget that, I got to move now. If he did something great at the start of the race, maybe he led the pack by a whole lap. He can't think on that now. He's got to run now. You see, he leaves the past behind. Now, Paul says spiritually, we got to do the same thing. Today, many Christians are being told that if you want to be healed in your emotional wounds, you have to delve into your past and dig it up and get all the repressed memories out and try to go back and relive them and refeel them. I defy you to show me a single verse in the Bible that says that that's going to bring healing to your life. I cannot find a verse like that in Scripture. And I contend that that advice is coming into the church from the world, not from the Word. The Word of God says forgetting what lies behind. Now, that doesn't mean you have amnesia. Paul remembered his past. He just told us about it earlier in the chapter. And so he's not saying that you somehow just blank out the past. But he's saying you don't get hung up by it. You don't let that past dominate your life. Now you say, you know, that was in the past and I may need to look at it in order to evaluate where I'm at right now and where I need to grow. But I need to put it behind and move on. A helpful analogy I read was it's kind of like driving a car. When you drive a car, you don't look in your rear view mirror constantly. You look out your windshield and you move ahead. Now, every once in a while, you glance up in your rearview mirror and you see what cars are behind you and around you to make decisions to what you might be doing in the next minute or two. But you don't drive by looking in your rearview mirror. You're going to crash. You drive looking ahead and you just take those occasional glances in the mirror. Spiritually, it's the same way. You look ahead. What has God got for me? Where am I at? Where do I need to be going? Now, once in a while, you need to stop and evaluate yourself, do some self-examination. Figure out, well, the way I am is because this happened or I did this sin or this thing occurred. Okay, now what do I need to do in light of it? And you move on and you leave that behind. And so that's what Paul is talking about here when he says forgetting what lies behind. It means also, by the way, forgetting the good that's behind as well as the bad. You know, you can kind of start resting on your laurels and saying, well, I've done a lot for the Lord. I'm in great shape. Boy, he's really got something in me. By the time you start resting on your laurels, everyone else overtakes you again in the race. Paul says, just forget what's behind and move ahead. The second attitude we need is moving ahead toward the future. He says, reaching forward to what lies ahead. And he's meaning aiming for the goal, for that prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. When he says reaching forward, as I said, the word was used of an athlete straining to run to the goal, and every muscle is focused on that finish line. The upward call of God is the salvation we have in Christ that culminates when we are with the Lord. And I believe that the Apostle Paul lived his life in view of eternity, is what he's saying. that Christ is coming, or that we are stand before Him. And so we have to evaluate everything we are, everything we do, everything we think. We have to evaluate how we relate to our family, how we relate to outsiders, how we spend our time, our money, everything. We're going to give an account to the Lord. And so every day you live it with a view to the Lord. And someday, Lord, I'll be with you. That's the goal. It may be through the rapture when Christ comes soon and takes us to be with Him. It may be through death. We don't know, but we know we'll stand before the Lord. And either everything that we've done is going to go poof in a big bonfire because we've done it for self or for wrong motives, or we'll hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." And so we want to hear that. So we labor for the Lord and for His glory. And then the third attitude is not only forgetting what's behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, but in the present, verse 14, pressing on toward the goal. Keep moving, in other words. And Paul had a what you might call a holy dissatisfaction with where he was at in the Lord. And we all need that. Now, he was content. We'll see that in chapter 4. He was content where he was, in a sense, but he was not content. And every Christian needs that, you know, to say, well, yesterday's blessing was good and yesterday's experience was great, but I got to walk with the Lord today and I need more of Him. Kind of like Moses there in the Old Testament where he says, "Lord, I need to know you more. Will you show me more of yourself?" And he was always wanting more with the Lord. In verse 12, by the way, Paul says, "Not that I've already become perfect." And then down in verse 15, in my text at least, it says, "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude." You might be wondering, well, how can Paul in one verse say he's not perfect, and in another verse it implies that he is perfect? In the first verse, in verse 12, what Paul means is he has not attained absolute perfection, and nobody does or will in this life. Some Wesleyan teachings say that you can be perfected in this life. That is simply not true biblically. It's not true if you know your heart. I remember a story Harry Ironside used to tell about a barber he went to who claimed he was sinlessly perfect. And Ironside kept provoking him with scripture, showing him where he was not perfect, until the guy got so angry, Ironside said he had to flee from his barber chair because the man had the razor in his hand and he was afraid of what he might do to him. Well, no one is sinlessly perfect in this life. You simply do not reach that. That's what he means in verse 12. In verse 15, what he means is we can become mature. And the word means that we can become mature as believers and pleasing unto the Lord. But then we still keep growing. And Paul says if anyone is mature, he'll have the same attitude that Paul has here, namely that he needs to keep growing. And the more mature you grow, the more you realize how much you need to grow. And you keep growing more because you say, "Wow, I haven't even begun. There's so much more to gain." Now, to those who don't share his attitude, and Paul recognizes in verse 15 some don't, he says, "If in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you." And what he means is essentially, stay teachable if you're not where I'm at right now. Just stay teachable and God will bring you along. And then he adds verse 16 so that no one should mistake him as saying just kick back. And he says, "However, let's keep living by that same standard to which we've attained." He means, wherever God has dealt with you, don't slip back in that area. Has God cleaned a sin out of your life? Don't yield to it again. Get back into it. God cleaned up some dirty closet in your life? Don't start throwing junk in there again. It's clean now. Move ahead in the Lord. And don't slip back. That's the idea of verse 16. But verses 15 and 16 say this to all of us. If you want to grow in the Lord, it is essential to have a teachable heart. A teachable heart before God. A heart that says, "Lord, I'm not there. I need more. I need more." And it works both ways in terms of not just being teachable to those who are further along than you are in the Lord, but you can be taught by those who are younger than you in the Lord. You know, being around a younger brother or sister sometimes is so refreshing because they don't have all the categories we've got. And they haven't had what Dr. Hendricks calls hardening of the categories. And you know, they're open, and they sometimes have the freshest view in the Lord. They can teach you all kinds of things. And so you have to be open and teachable. And I meet so many Christians who are not teachable. They're not teachable because they're not humble, first of all. And teachable heart is humble enough to say, I don't have it all wired. And there's a lot of growing I've got to do and a lot of things I don't understand in the Bible. And maybe I'm wrong even in some places. And so it's embarrassing, but I have to change. And so you got to stay humble. Teachable heart is submissive to the Lord, too. When the Lord shows you something, instead of fighting him on it, you say, okay, Lord, I'll do it. I'll obey you. A teachable heart isn't a know-it-all heart. So many Christians, again, are know-it-alls. You know, you want to know something, boy, they can tell you. But they aren't teachable. They aren't saying, well, I'm not sure. I don't know if I know that all. You got to remain teachable. And if you do, the Lord will lead you on, is what Paul is saying. So to grow as a Christian, first of all, Paul says, you got to be in the race because Christ Jesus has apprehended you and brought you into the race. Secondly, you've got to have the right attitude. Then finally, Paul says, you've got to give it the proper effort. The proper effort. And here we need the balance of Scripture. There are folks who get carried away on the one hand and say, well, God is sovereign and so we don't have to do anything. That isn't the biblical balance. There are other people who get carried away on the other side and make it sound like everything depends on us. That is not the biblical balance. Scripture is clear that God is sovereign, and yet we work. And we work in conjunction with a sovereign God, and both are true. And, you know, I've heard people say, well, any effort on your part shows you're in the flesh. You don't have to exert effort. You just rest in the Lord. Well, if that's true, Paul is sure in the flesh because he's got a lot of effort here. He's saying, man, I'm laying aside things and I'm pressing on and I'm reaching forward. And one thing I do, that implies a lot of effort. You see, and so it's both and again. Active cooperation with a sovereign God. Paul's one thing in verse 13. That implies focused effort and concentration. I picture a runner who is in the race and he's not admiring the scenery, saying, boy, it's a pretty course. He's looking to the goal. And maybe there's people on the sidelines cheering him on. He doesn't stop and say, hi, Mom. You know, he's running for the goal. He's got one thing on his mind. He's focused and he's given it everything he's got. If you ever watch on TV these segments they do around the time the Olympics start up, when they interview these guys that make and gals that make it into the Olympics, there's one thing that comes across. Not one of them dabbles at their sport. They just don't mess around. I mean, they're not weekend runners, you know, just say, yeah, once in a while I go out for a jog and I just thought I'd enter the Olympics. There's one thing about those people. They are focused, and all their effort, everything they do centers around that goal of getting into the Olympics. Their diet, they don't eat junk food. Why? They want to be an Olympic champion. Their schedule, they don't mess around with a lot of social events. Why? They want to be an Olympic champion. You see, they're so, you might even say they're zealots. They're consumed with getting in the Olympics and winning. And so everything is around it and they give everything to it. Now, here's the question we need to ask ourselves. Do I devote that kind of effort to my walk with God, or do I dabble at it? Sort of a weekend Christian, you know? Yeah, when it's convenient, go to church. Yeah, once in a while, flip open my Bible and get a little inspiration here and there. You're just dabbling. You're not going to make it. Not going to win. Paul says, this one thing I do, forgetting everything else and stretching forward, I'm pressing on toward that goal of knowing Jesus Christ and being like him. And so everything Paul had was given to that goal of putting full effort into it, not just occasionally, but all the time. We watched a video series recently here on Sunday night featuring Dr. Howard Hendricks on how to teach. And in one of those series, segments, Dr. Hendricks told about a little old lady that he knew once who, when she was in her late 80s even, would come into a social gathering where he would be present and maybe everybody's sitting around chit-chatting about nothing significant. And she'd walk in and just cut right through all the chit-chat and say, tell me, Howie, what are the 5 most important books you've read in the past year? Well, she wanted to know what she could read so she could grow in the Lord, you know. She was just no messing around with this lady. And he said when she died, she was in her 90s, and she died in her sleep one night. And her daughter went in her room the next morning, discovered her there. And on her desk, the night before she had died, she had sat down and written out her personal goals for the next 5 years. Boy, that's the kind of lady that Paul's talking about here, isn't it? She wasn't going to stop. She was moving ahead with the Lord, and she wanted to be all that the Lord wanted her to be. It's like Paul in the dungeon saying, bring me the books. I'm not done yet. Bring me the books. Keep pressing on. I heard about a mountain climber who died, and his epitaph was, he died climbing. And that ought to be the epitaph on every Christian. He died growing. She died growing, moving ahead with the Lord. So if you want to grow as a Christian, first, make sure you're in the race that Christ Jesus has apprehended you. He's laid hold on your life and isn't letting go. You're His. Second, make sure you've got the right attitude. That attitude that you're in it for life, that it's a process, and that you're moving on. And then thirdly, give it the proper effort. The one thing you do should be to know Christ and to be like Him. Let's bow before Him. If you're here this morning and you're not sure you're a Christian, Jesus Christ is calling you to Himself right now through my words, through the gospel you've heard. The Bible says that the good news is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He didn't just die, but He was buried. He was raised again on the third day, victorious over sin. And the tremendous news is He offers eternal life to every person who will receive it as a free gift. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit that we are right with God. And right where you sit, if you'll respond in faith, the Bible says we are delivered from God's judgment, saved by grace, which means it's not merited. We don't earn it or deserve it, through faith. And it's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any of us should boast. And God right today is offering you the most tremendous gift that you could ever receive, the gift of eternal life. And woe to you if you walk out of here and don't receive it. You're turning down the gift that cost Jesus Christ His lifeblood. It's a serious thing. Let God lay hold on your heart this morning and respond to Christ through faith. If you're a Christian, you've been dabbling or messing around, again, don't set too high a goal. Don't decide to run a marathon tomorrow if you're not in shape, but set a goal. Lord, by Your grace, I want to get in Your Word daily this week. I want to spend time in prayer. I need to deal with a sin. And God will honor you and begin that process of growth in you. Father, help us to please You with our lives today, tomorrow, throughout the week, every day, that we would be growing in Christ for Jesus' sake. Amen.